also to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. These last three verses are one continuous sentence, likely the longest and most difficult sentence to translate in the Greek of Romans. But if we break it down a bit, we will see indeed what God is teaching us in this Benedicting doxology, praise to God. This will be our text as well, verse 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And that will be our text, verse 25 to 27 of Romans chapter 16. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come by God's providence to the end of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And I have come by God's providence to my last sermon, my last Lord's Day as I pastor the flock here in Abbotsford. The Apostle Paul ends this letter in the same way I seek to pass on the pulpit to your next pastor, that is, in doxology, in praise to God for who he is and for what he has done. He's told us before, he's reminded us again, and he will tell us again in the future. When I stand up here and look out at the people that I know and love, my heart says, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ. Praise goes to God. When Joshua was nearing the end of his life, in the end of his time as military leader in Israel, he called the leaders of the people together, the chiefs, the elders, all came together, and they renewed the covenant before God. What a wonderful thing to do at the end of his time there. It is as if he wanted to secure before them, before God, their faith in the God who brought them up out of Egypt. He wanted to remind them, who is it that you serve? What is it that you confess? And what exactly does that mean in your lives? Indeed, I think I might know something, not much, but something of how he must have felt. On the other hand, he was old. He was about to die. He says in Joshua 23, verse 2, I am old. I, as your pastor, am not, but I am older than I was when I arrived. Joshua led the people through battle. He led them through bloodshed, and he led them into an inheritance in the new land. I have merely pointed you to the battles that continue to wage in your own hearts, continue to wage in your own lives. Not a battle against flesh and blood, not the Amorites, not the Perizzites, not the Canaanites, but against principalities and powers, against the ruler of darkness who seeks to take you down. The name Joshua is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus, meaning Savior, or God as salvation. Joshua pointed ahead to Jesus Christ by way of typology. He was a type of Christ. I, as your pastor, pointed to Christ in the vein of prophecy, in the preaching of the word. Where this didn't happen, the fault is mine, not because of God's holy word. Joshua watched God's people fight against their enemies, and they won. They won. Not by their own power, but by the power of God. And then he watched them settle into the land. I, as your pastor, I've watched you fight against your spiritual enemies, and I've watched you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people Joshua led confessed their faith in Joshua 24. We will serve the Lord. And as I hear you, or as I leave you here, you confess your faith in word and song. We will serve the Lord. I believe. Joshua ended his tenure by exalting the works of God and bringing them to remembrance of the people. Remember, boys and girls, what God had done is what Joshua says. And this is what we do this afternoon as well. We remember, and as we remember the faithfulness of God, we do so by way of doxology, of praise, a song of praise to Almighty God as we end our study of the book of Romans. Our theme this afternoon is the church praises God for his glory. The church praises God for his glory, first because of who he is, and second because of what he has done. So the church praises God for his glory because of who he is. As we look at our text this afternoon, verses 25 to 27, we have here a somewhat complicated sentence. At first glance, as we look over our text, it seems as if the apostle is just skipping from one phrase to the next phrase to the next phrase. It's as if he begins the praise to God, but then a new thought comes into his mind, and he praises God for that as well. And he praises God again. But if we can indeed look a little bit deeper here, we must see that verse 27 is the main phrase of this verse. If we would read it essentially backwards, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever, and then read it up to verse 25, now we have here something of a structure. He ends with the main point, glory to God. But he's been building up to that point. And so, too, this is a doxology to God, alone wise, our text says, through Jesus Christ. God is alone wise. Think for a moment about what is being said about God here. He is alone wise. That in itself is an interesting phrase. Is he the only wise one? Is he the wise God? Is he the God who gives wisdom? What does this mean? Certainly men can also be wise, can't they? Is God really the alone wise God? After all, if you read the book of Proverbs, what do we see? Exaltation after exaltation of being a wise person, growing in wisdom. That is faith governed by God's law, living out the law. That is wisdom. Seek wisdom. Seek understanding. It's wisdom literature. When our text calls God alone wise, not only is it true that he is the source of all wisdom must come first from God, but even more, in this context, which is appraising God for his salvation, which is the wisdom of God, is that God alone is wise in the salvation, in the securing of his people. God's wisdom is unsearchable. God's wisdom is unsearchable. Haven't we learned that time and again in the past 7+ years? Early on in my first sermon series from Ephesians, we saw there in the beginning of Ephesians, the electing love of God from before the foundations of the world. Why? God's wisdom is unsearchable. It shows itself in the fact that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. A few chapters earlier in Romans 8, we saw that God works all things for the good of those that love him. Well, how does he do so in this situation? God's wisdom is unsearchable. God alone wise, be glory, be praise. And yet, God tells us these things are true. God tells us that he works for the good for those that love him. And over these past 7 years, as your pastor, I have visited you in the hospital. I stood by you at the graveside. You buried your loved ones. I've witnessed your heartaches, your rebellious children, and your repentant children. We've gone through together cases of church discipline, which were difficult. Maybe times of misunderstanding. Along with all the baptisms, the weddings, the times of repentance, times of restoration, we have seen God open closed wombs, and we have seen God bring us to a greater knowledge of the truth in his word. And all of these things, both seemingly from our weak perspective, good and bad, God remains alone wise. God has so ordained all things that every event of your life is but a brief scene being played out of your life, of living in covenant fellowship with God and your neighbor. This Christian life is a journey. It's a path. And it's a path where God's people, the ones who follow him, say, God alone is wise. This God leads us on this journey. He leads us beside quiet waters. And those are beautiful waters. Those are wonderful waters. But he also leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's done so and he will do so again. That is a difficult valley to walk through. But we don't walk alone. We praise God for who he is. And in Jesus Christ, we praise God for his wisdom personified. The wisdom of God took on human flesh. As we look back to our text up to verse 25, we see not only that God is wise, but he is powerful. He's powerful, our text says, to establish you. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Charles Hodge explains this phrase, to establish you, by saying, it is to render you firm and constant, to keep you from falling. That's what it means to establish you. He keeps you from falling. God is able to do that which we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot establish ourselves. God establishes us. We cannot keep ourselves from falling. God keeps us from falling. We have a real responsibility, congregation, in terms of faith and repentance, fighting against sin. You are called to fight against sin. You are called to live your life wearing the armor of God. You are called to overcome temptation. Do not give in. The fight will come again. You will be tempted again. Our Lord was tempted 3 times by the devil. Each time he responded with God's word. You are called to fight sin, to overcome temptation. But which one of us is able to do this without the aid, without the help of God? No one. It is impossible. Without the Holy Spirit, the life of sanctification would not go anywhere. But straight into backsliding and sins where we would end up. God is both able and God is both willing to establish you by his gospel. In that, we praise God for who he is, that he is a gracious God. He doesn't have to save us. Almighty God is under no obligation to give us any saving grace. Not only does God not punish us in grace, but he provides us with his love and his righteousness by way of his mercy. This isn't just what he does. It is who he is. It is who he is. And the reason why this is the case is because God is a God of faithfulness to his own will, to his own decree. God is a God of providence, and in that he shows us his goodness. The Lord has a plan for each one of us. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has a good plan for you, and that is unto our comfort. Now to him who is able to establish you, not just him who is a God far away, but a God in grace, a God in mercy, a God who is near, to him who is able to establish you. Congregation, when we think about the fact that God is wise, he's far beyond our understanding. That God is powerful, and that he is able to do that which he has set out to do. If left to ourselves, we'd be completely helpless. But with God, all things are possible. And in spite of our sin, in spite of our weakness, in spite of the fact that we have to pray the same prayers all the time, he gives us grace. He gives us grace. And also the fact that he is faithful, that he orchestrates all things according to his providence. When we think about these truths, these deep truths, these profound truths, how can we conclude anything else? But glory be to God, who is alone wise. It is humbling, encouraging, and comforting all at once to meditate upon who God is and who we are and who he makes us to be. If we would go through the whole letter of Romans, and we're not going to, but if we went through it all and we drew out every attribute of God present, at the end of that study, all we could say simply is, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ, because of who he is. Second, we worship God because of what he has done. Notice that verse 27 connects the glory of God as being through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. There are a few ways to understand this, but suffice it to say, this does not mean that we glorify God through Jesus Christ, but rather that God is to be glorified because of what he has done through Jesus Christ. We now are at the time of the year called Advent, where we prepare for Christmas. Many of you probably have put up your Christmas stuff. If you go into the store, you're going to hear Christmas music. We're reminded continually. We see the lights as we drive home. It's Advent. It's Christmas time. Often I preach a series of sermons on Advent. But it's at this time of the year, uniquely, apart from others, that we remember what took place. When the angels who sang a doxology to God, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. In excelsis Deo," we sing. Glory to God in the highest. Why? Why is glory to God in the highest? Our Savior was welcomed into the world, and he was placed into a manger. It is that God-man who would accomplish the saving will of God. The way we know this is through the preaching of the word. Verse 25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." The gospel is the good news. We'll look at that in a moment. But for now, notice that our text has this phrase, "the preaching of Jesus Christ." This phrase could refer to the subject of preaching. Preaching is about Jesus Christ. It could refer to what Romans 10 calls the hearing of Christ himself. But what is likely is a combination of both of these. The preaching is Christ-centered preaching. Paul was preaching Christ. Not about Christ, he was preaching Christ. And preaching here is not necessarily used in the technical sense of what a minister only does. But all who hold the office of believer are in this way proclaiming Christ. That's why we can say here that the message is also about or concerning Christ. It is because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It is because of what God has done in Jesus Christ that God called me to be your pastor. It is because of what God has done in Jesus Christ that a minister has anything to say from the pulpit, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. What is the content of the gospel and preaching specifically? The revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ. Revelation means to make something known. Mystery is to show something which was hidden. The revelation of the mystery of Christ. That which was hidden in shadows and symbols and ceremonies in the Old Testament has now come to light in the New Testament. The content of the gospel preaching is the unfolding of the beautiful tapestry of the history of redemption. All things in Scripture were leading up to the cross. All things from Genesis 1 onward were leading up to Jesus Christ. And the history of redemption continued to follow along those lines. All of the faithful of the Old Testament were waiting for the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. All were waiting for the Messiah. The law speaks of him. The wisdom literature speaks of him. The prophets all spoke of him. They were waiting for the Messiah. The Israelites knew, and they waited for the promised Messiah. The mystery, which doesn't mean something unknowable, rather something previously unknown, would remain that way until God revealed it. Now, and this must be informed by the preaching, now we can have a Christological, Christ-centered reading of the Old Testament. That's why, as your pastor, I was able to preach from Genesis twice. I was able to preach from Micah, from Habakkuk, from Amos, from the Psalms, about Jesus Christ. We can see, for example, that Jesus, like Joseph of the Old Testament, what was true of Joseph becomes true of Christ in the greater sense, that Joseph was at one time in a position of honor, heaven for Christ. But he left that position because of sin, the sin of his brothers. But by God's grace, he was once again raised up to a position of honor in order to save those who caused him so much trouble. Not only does Christ reveal the truth of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament exalts the coming work of Jesus Christ. God is good. God is good, and he shows his goodness time and time again. And this is what Old Testament preaching is about. It is to bring God glory by showing that pearl of great price on every single page of the Holy Scriptures. This book speaks of him. And you, congregation, ought to be condemned for diligently listening to the preaching. As a pastor, it's extremely encouraging to see sheep focused on what is being said, to see people taking notes, to see people listening, to hear them in the fellowship hall talk about the sermon that they just heard, or talk about it on the ride home, or talk about it around the lunch table or the supper table, and talk about it throughout the week. It's encouraging to hear, "Pastor, our family was discussing this sermon about this." Good. Those are the types of things families should be discussing. Praise God for that. And then not merely to do this, but to do this with the desire to learn. Some people talk about sermons, but not in a favorable way, but to talk about it with the desire to learn, with the desire to grow, and with the desire to serve the Lord. Congregation, you are good listeners. And I thank God for that. I thank God for you for that. Continue to do this. And when your next pastor comes, arrive for worship, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, ready to learn, ready to grow, and therefore ready to praise and worship the Lord your God. Live Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Live sermon to sermon. Our text continues, and our text mentions that this was made known, this gospel, through the preaching of Jesus Christ, was made known to all the nations. And here we're reminded of the Great Commission, where Jesus sent out the 12. The fact that God goes before his church ought to motivate us more and more to pray for the mission of the church, to be involved with, to put effort and money toward the mission of the church of Jesus Christ. Not just here in our local community, but across the face of the earth. And when we do this, and it seems that we've put a lot of time, we've put a lot of energy into this, and our work has not bear many fruit, like much fruit, our efforts seem to not produce that much. Do not give up. Be encouraged. Continue to show forth the light of the gospel. What you have, congregation, what you have is what they need. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Shine that light. Be as a city on a hill. Do not hide it under a bushel. Do not let the evil one blow it out as children sing, but shine forth the light of the gospel. The light has come into the world. That's what you remember at Christmas, right? The light has come into the world. The light has come into you. Let that light shine to all nations. We praise God for what he has done. And part of this certainly is what verse 26 calls the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith is also unto God's glory. We are saved in order to serve. Because we were in prison. Because we were in Egypt, making bricks without straw. We were bound, but now we're free. We're no longer in Egypt. We're no longer in prison. We've been freed. We've been liberated. We are free men and free women. We who are slaves of sin have become servants of the great King. Now, as I thought about choosing my last text for my time here, one didn't come to mind. At least one didn't come to mind that would fully summarize what I've said over the past 7 years. I realized I can't simplify it like that anyways. But this passage gets close as it brings together Jesus Christ, the very gospel himself, and what in our lives flows out of that, the obedience to the faith. We have heard many times, I sincerely hope and pray, you know what justification is, justification by faith alone. You've heard it many times, dozens of times. We've heard about sanctification time and again. And here it is again in our text. Our Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You don't love God, you don't keep his commandments so that you're loved by God. Doing anything cannot earn the favor of God. You love God because he first loved you. You keep his commandments because God already loves you. Continue to walk in the path the Lord has called you. But now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, his decree, his hand of providence, the everlasting God, there's a sermon there, for obedience to the faith. As we think about the call to walk in godliness, to walk in holiness, we might feel insufficient for all of this. This is because we are. We are insufficient by ourselves. But the comfort is that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. You remember how the answer to that catechism question ends? What is your only comfort, life and death? How does that answer end? Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. When I came here, my first Sunday, I preached as an ordained minister. I preached Lord's Day 1. And in it I said that would be a theme of my preaching. As long as the Lord shall call me here and give me the strength to preach, of preaching, comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. Because that's a truth we need to hear every week. That's a truth we need to realize every day. The comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. There's a war out there. There's a war in here. We need to know. We need to be reminded that our faithful God loves us. He cares for us, and he sustains us. I have sought to do this by being a covenantal preacher. I've addressed you as the covenant people of God, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just as a regular intro to a sermon, but with the very thought that you are the people that Jesus Christ died for. You are the people that Jesus Christ lives again for. You are his people. It might be more accurate and biblical to have as an ultimate theme, verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Former Calvin Seminary president in the 1950s, R.B. Kuyper, taught his students who would become pastors. He said, the church is Christ. Be diligent in your work and then move on. With sorrow, joy, and trust in the Lord, I am doing that. I thank God that he has given me the privilege to serve these past 7 years as your pastor. He has been good. After 7 years, I can say the Lord is good. And he is faithful. I thank you as a people of God, the congregation, for support, for care, for prayers, encouragement to me, Rachel. The Lord is good. I'm going to close with a four stanza of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. When we are called to part, when we are called to part, it gives us inward pain. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. To God, alone wise, through Jesus Christ. Amen.